One of the many questions that people have wrestled with throughout all the ages is this: who is man? Who is man? How do we describe man? There have been many different answers. If you look at the Gnostics, they took a binary view that in his body, man, because matter is sinful, is sin, but in the spirit, man is free from sin. Even in our America and in the Declaration of Independence and especially the Constitution, they took a different view. They saw man as being a sinner. That's why they did not trust having one man in control. They tried that with King George III. How'd that work out? Not so well. So they set up a constitution of checks and balances. That way the sinfulness of man can be checked by another powerful entity. In the beginning of the 20th century, you had Sigmund Freud, who said man is the essence of his sexual desires coming to fulfillment. And that's how he makes decisions, based upon all these things. And then you had B.F. Skinner. He argued for behaviorism, which is man can be programmed through positive and negative influences to be able to act a certain way. So every time he does something good, give him a cookie. Every time he doesn't, slap him. He'll get the point. The question is, what does the Bible say about who is man? And what is important about it? Well, it's important because the way we view man will be the way that we treat one another. Will be the way that we deal with one another in your workplace, with your coworkers. Maybe you have someone that you have to minister to or help out. How are you going to deal when they complain and moan? Maybe it's a brother or a sister, family member, another person here in the church. How we view man is the foundation for how we treat one another. Well, we're not left alone. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in the book of Titus to his apprentice Titus, who was on the island of Crete, as he was ministering there to set up churches. And he answers this question for us. He tries to help us understand who man is in Titus. So today we're going to try to answer this one question. And it's this: why should we be courteous towards non-Christians? Why should we be gentle towards unbelievers? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus is in the New Testament, towards the back, between 2 Timothy and Philemon. We've been doing a series on Titus, and this is our next verse. So we're going to today cover Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. And I'll actually read verses 1 through 3 for context. It says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers, authorities, to the obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So, what's the context here? Well, first, our first point today is we should be courteous towards non-Christians because we were once like them. We should be gentle towards unbelievers because we were previously rebels. What Paul has been instructing Titus is to teach them good doctrine. So good doctrine for older men, older women, younger women, employees. That's what chapter 2 is about. Then it talks about the gospel as the foundation for it. When we transition to chapter 3, he's saying, how do we live in a pagan culture? Verse 1, even if the government is pagan, continue to be obedient to the government when you can. When it's a gospel issue or it goes against God's word, then we disobey. Verse 2, against unbelievers, be courteous to them. Be gentle. Be kind. And now in verse 3, it gives the reason. Why? Why should I be courteous to a person who curses at me, who's angry with me, who has maliciousness in their hearts? Why should I show kindness? Should I show love? Why? Because you were once like them. You were unkind. You were hateful. You were a rebel against God. When we look at someone who is like this, who's not a Christian, it is a mirror to what we once were. It should remind us of how we were before we were in Christ. How we were slaves to sin, how we hated God, how we didn't want to follow and obey Him, and we weren't kind to others. We were once like them, friends, and we need to remember this and not forget. So now, how were we before we were in Christ? It says, first, we were once foolish. Now this word foolish means pertaining to unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. We didn't understand the gospel. We didn't understand spiritual things. We did not want to follow God. We were foolish. This book was seen as foolish. Before I was a Christian, I mocked people. I thought they were fools. Why? Because they believed the stories of the Bible? Oh, that's silly. It's like believing in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. That's what a non-Christian is. They think this is foolish. Second, disobedient. And this can be in two different ways. This can be disobedient to God or disobedient to humans. So how are you disobedient to God if you're not a Christian? Well, you haven't heeded the call to repent and believe the gospel. You are still following your desires. You're still following your mental understanding. You want to be the king of your life instead of submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Besides this, we're disobedient to others. Now, if you work at a job, you have a boss. Many non-Christians are disobedient to that boss. That's why they get fired. Or you don't work as hard as you have to. Or you show up late. Or you don't follow the procedures. Children, they're disobedient to their parents. Even if you're an adult and you have a parent, you may not show honor like you should. You're disobedient to it. You're disobedient to God by being covetousness of others and what stuff they have and what you don't have. You see, we're always disobedient if you're an unbeliever. And this is why, because unbelievers are disobedient, there was the call earlier for believers to be obedient. That's why we should obey the government. That's why we should obey our supervisor at work. Because that is a sign of being a convert. And if you're not doing that, now you're acting like unbelievers. The third point, we are being led astray. This is the idea that you're being led from the truth, led from the foundation of what is salvation, what is eternal life, what is right. And instead, you're being led into falsehood, being led to what the Satan's lies. That's how people are who are not Christians. And you see it in our society today, people believing such wicked things. Fourth, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Yes, this idea of being a slave. Slave to your desires, that you are in bondage to it. You can't break free from it. It says, quote what this means. It means to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. Before you're a Christian, you desire sin. Your passion is sin. Your passion is flesh. That's what you want. That's what you desire. That's why we see the sexual immorality. We see the homosexual agenda. We see people who want greed. We see people who want power and prestige and jealousy and rage. Why? Because that is what is their desire. And all of us, before we're Christians, if you're a Christian now, we were slaves to our passions. What our passions wanted, when it felt the need to itch, we had to itch it. We could not withhold from itching it. What's our next descriptive word? Passing our days in malice and envy. Passing. Passing is to conduct oneself with apparent focus on overt daily behavior. This is your routine. Your routine of life is to be in malice, to be envious. Imagine, I have a routine. I go and get up and run in the morning. That way I can work out and try to stay healthy. But if you're not a Christian, your routine is to be malicious and envious. Every day you wake up, your repeated thoughts, your actions revolve around malice and envy. Now, malice is just another word for evil. It's a feeling of hostility and strong dislike with a possible implication of desiring to do harm. Underneath that malice is anger. You're angry. You're angry at someone. You're angry at God. You're angry at your circumstances. You are angry and you want to get even. This is what was brought out in Romans 1:29. God refers to this. Because of this, this is why God calls us as Christians not to be angry with others, not to be malicious, because they're doing that in their lives. And if we've been born again and have the Spirit of God in us, we should be kind and gentle, not malice and evil and angry. Besides this, we're not to be envious. This is when we have ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. We many times get being envious and jealous confused. Jealousy is when I own something and I'm afraid that someone else is going to take it. So if someone's talking to my wife, and that's when I would become jealous because she's mine and I don't like the way they're talking to her. Envy is when you do not have something. Someone else has it. Look at that nice car. I wish I had it. See, I don't own the car. They own the car, but I want the car. So an envious person, they're in a state of discontentment. Why? They're looking around. They're angry. They're upset because of their life. And the reason what's fueling them to be more upset is because they see everything other people have, their circumstances, their house, their money, their finances, their job, their prestige, their health, and they say, that person has an advantage. I want what they want. And I'm being withheld what I am rightfully due and am owed. What do we call that, friends? We call that entitlement. That's not looking at the mercy of God and saying, I am a sinner that deserves nothing. All I deserve is hell. And anything above hell is a mercy of God that I don't deserve. The last trait is hated by others and hating one another. Now, if you have a person who's always malice, who's evil, who's always discontent and envious, do you think they're going to have healthy relationships in every area of their life? No. That's why they're going to be hated by others. At work, are they going to get along well with coworkers? Some may, but they're going to have some spark against someone eventually, and they're not going to get along. The supervisor is going to have to come in and deal with it. Or maybe it's between the supervisor and the subordinate employee. What about families? You can see this come out when someone dies and everyone fights over the will. What do I get out of this? Oh, that person's getting, they got grandma's piano, and that I think I should have got the piano. Oh, they have a perceived advantage over me. That's not fair. Why don't I get the piano? I was the last one who took lessons on it. You see how this continues. So now they start hating that one person because they get what they thought is theirs. And if that person's not a Christian, how do you think they're going to respond? They're going to hate that person because of them hating them. And then it becomes this vicious cycle. And what is the root of this? The root is their heart, that they have hearts of stone. They have hearts that are enslaved and in bondage to sin. I want to give you an example of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Last week, Muhammad Ali, who was a world champion boxer 3 times, he died. I'm sure many of you saw that. He died as a Muslim. And I saw this article that had 30 of his quotes. And I picked out 3 of them because it shows that without the grace of God, how we think of ourselves. And then I want to give you two quotes from an evangelist, George Whitefield, and what he said. So Muhammad Ali's quotes, it says, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." The second quote, "At home I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people, I've found, don't get very far." The last one, "I'm the most recognized and loved man that ever lived, because there weren't no satellites when Jesus and Moses were around, so people far away in the villages didn't know about them." Now, does that show a person who's humble? Does that show a person who has a right view of himself as a man? No, it shows pride. Let's contrast that to George Whitefield, who was a pastor, evangelist in the 1800s, who was an open-air preacher, probably preached 30,000 sermons. God used him marvelously. He has two quotes. "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men. If Jesus may thereby be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." The second, "Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus be promoted." Now, what's the difference? One's a Christian, one's not a Christian. And you see that God has miraculously changed, and George Whitefield was saved. And because of that, he recognized his pride, because he was a prideful man. And he fought against it. He recognized his desires, but he now wanted to repent of that and trust Christ. And may Christ's name be exalted. May Christ's name be glorified. Not because I am anything. I'm nothing. I'm but a man. But Jesus is the Savior, the God-man. And He should be remembered. And friends, if you are a Christian, do not forget that you too were once like them. Do not forget what you were before you were Christian. Do not forget that you were in bondage to sin and your passions, and that God saved you. And because of this, we should be courteous and kind and patient and loving towards those who are not saved yet. To our friends, our family members, our neighbors, even the ones that we just can't stand being around, we should love them, because we only recognize these things because God has done it in our lives. So that's our first point. We should be courteous to all people. Our second point is this. We should be courteous towards non-Christians because they may convert. We should be gentle towards unbelievers because they may become Christians. If you look at verse 3, it says, to emphasize this again, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, etc." So, if we were once like this, what does that mean? It means that person could be like us too, in that they were once a non-Christian, they were once in bondage to sin, but now they've been marvelously delivered to salvation. This theme is throughout the Scriptures of God looking and showing His grace to people, and they have been delivered and set free. Let me just read a couple of passages. This happened in Rome with the book of Romans. Chapter 11, verse 30. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience." So these people too in Rome, in the Romans, they were disobedient, but God had saved their souls. Colossians 1:21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The church in Colossae, they were hostile in mind. They were doing evil deeds. Guess what? Paul is saying, you've been saved. You've been set free. This happened in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The people in Thessalonica were worshiping idols. They're like the Hindus. You had a block of wood that's been given facial features, and you bow down and worship it and say, "You are God." You pray to it. Even though it has ears, the block can't hear you. Even though it has eyes, it can't see you. Even though it has a mouth, it doesn't talk to you. If it needs to move, you have to pick it up and move it. And they were worshiping that as a god. But guess what? They were saved out of it. So those Hindus that we see, they can be saved out of worshiping false gods. Muslims, they can be saved out of worshiping false god of Allah. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. We see God showing His grace to the people in to the Ephesians. So God's shown it to all these different groups. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Well, this is a positive picture of man, isn't it? No, this is showing that man is enslaved to sin. Man was dead in his sins and trespasses. Man was following Satan and enjoying it. Was in bondage to the passions of his flesh and of his desire, and wanted to continue doing these things. Was a child of wrath. And guess what God did to the people in the Ephesians? Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." Friends, unbelievers can become Christians. Let's not forget that. Oh, that's so elementary. Yes, but then why do we treat them with such malice and evil and hatred? Why do we have hatred in our hearts? Why do we get annoyed with them? Because we've forgotten that we too were once like them. Paul is the epitome of this in Galatians 1, 13 and 14 and 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. He talks about how he was advancing in the law. He was doing a lot of good things as a Jew, as a scribe, as a Pharisee. He thought he was doing everything for God. He was persecuting Christians, having them killed. And guess what happened? God humbled him and brought salvation to his soul. The one who was the great persecutor of the church, God even humbled his heart and gave him new life. God brought salvation to him. And friends, if God can do that to Paul, He can do that to your neighbor. He can do that to your coworker. He can do that to your son and to your daughter. God can do this, and we should be careful. There's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a professor of English at the University of Syracuse in New York. And she was a liberal, feminist, lesbian. She had a partner that she lived with. And she was all on board with everything that we see today, but 15, 20 years ago. And she was going to write a book to show the perceived hypocrisy in conservative Christianity. So a part of this, she needed to start reading the Bible. And then she tried to, she ended up befriending a pastor, a conservative pastor. That pastor, I think his name was James Smith, invited her over to their house to sit among his family and to have hospitality. And they got to know her. And through that relationship and through reading the Bible, she became convicted of her sin. And God saved her. And she got to the point where she said, "I can't give up my identity. I can't give up my partner. I can't give up this lifestyle." And she said, "Why do I have to give it all up?" And she talked to some of the people in the church. And they said, "Rosaria, everyone has to give up something to come to Jesus. I had to give up my alcohol. I had to give up my drugs. I had to give up my sexual immorality. I had to give up my pride. You have to give up these things. But everyone has to repent of their sin or give it up to come to Jesus. And that's what she did. God marvelously saved her soul. She got out of being a professor. She stopped the relationship with the partner. And now today, she's married to a conservative pastor and is writing books exhorting people to follow God and explaining to them their need for Christ. Friends, how many of you would write her off if she was next door? How many of us would invite her over to our house to share a meal and build a relationship, be able to share the good news with her? How many of us would have said, she's far too long. She's gone down the path too far. There's no way God can save her. This just proves that it is. So friends, let's be careful with how we treat one another. Let's be careful with how we treat non-Christians. Because how awful would it be if that coworker or that brother or that neighbor actually did come to Christ and it was in spite of how you treated them? And they said, boy, I don't understand why you had to be so mean and to me, or I don't understand why you were so cold to me, or why we had a terrible relationship. But thankfully, God saved me despite of you. How awful would that be? Because we never know. That person that we are annoyed with, that causes us grief and harm, that even may pains us and has emotionally hurt us, one day you may call them brother and sister in Christ. One day they may be a pastor leading your church. Many times the men who are the most adamant scoffers and mockers and are most vile, God saves them and then uses that energy, that boldness instead to preach Jesus and preach Christ crucified. So, our first two points was we should be courteous to people because we were once like them. Second, we should be courteous to them because they could be converted too and become brothers and sisters in Christ. The third thing we need to look at is that we should be courteous towards non-Christians because they are spiritually dead. We should be gentle towards unbelievers because they need spiritual life. If you go back to Titus 3, verse 3, what does it say here? They are slaves to various passions and pleasures. They are in bondage to these things. They are foolish. Let's go back to that word foolish. It says, the definition is that they were without understanding. They are senseless. Not only ignorant, but by nature, actually unable to discern the things of the Spirit. You see, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When we read the Bible is something that can be understood as far as the facts of who Moses is, who Jesus is. But to understand the spirituality, the principles, to have it touch our mind and our hearts, it can only be done by Christians. Because you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to have a new mind. You have to have a new heart that will accept these things. In Romans 1:21 it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. For they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That the natural man has a foolish heart that's darkened. It's not that we have to try to argue it with them. Because even if you have a clear, logical argument, it doesn't make sense because their hearts are getting in the way of it. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's not a mind issue, friends. It's a heart issue. People who are not Christians because they love sin. And their hearts do not want to know God's word, God's truth, does not want to obey God's truth. What they need is a new heart. Now, there are some wrong views. This comes to our big point. there are wrong views of who man is, because the way you view man will the way be that you view salvation. The reason why we have psychology is because what you need is you need something else to look at, and you can do it by your own good works. So if you're an alcoholic who doesn't like to work, well, then we need to give you the idol of money and prestige. That way you'll give up your alcohol so you can go after money and prestige and be a good co-worker and be a good citizen of this country. Well, does that cure it? No, that's just exchanging idols. And the underlining principle is man is good, which is not correct. So there are. Let me just go through a couple of wrong views, and then we'll hold the right view that we hold here at this church. The first one is Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was a British, say, pastor, theologian in the 4th century. And what he argued was that boys and girls are born without sin in the sin nature. So they are perfectly holy. That when Adam and Eve went and ate of the forbidden fruit, when they fell, it was just them. It had no effect on the rest of human race. And every person who is born neutral, and they can choose good or evil. They also believe that there's no such thing as hereditary sin. You may ask, what is that? It says in Romans 5 that when Adam ate of the fruit, that sin was placed upon all of us. It was imputed. It was put on our account, and we, as if we were there and sinned ourselves. And then the great hope is, when Jesus came, lived the perfect life, and died on the cross, all of his righteous deeds now get granted to us as if we live them. And we have Christ's righteousness, and that allows us to go to heaven. They deny that. They say that Adam's sin did not affect everyone else. On the opposite, you do not get Christ's righteousness to be placed upon you to go to heaven. So what is the means of going to heaven? Your righteousness. What's the problem with that, friends? No one is good. No, not one. You have no righteousness. You have filthy rags. There's nothing that we can bribe God with to get into heaven. They also say the reason why there's death is not because of the fall. The reason why there's death is because of natural law. It's just the way things would have happened. Adam and Eve would have died eventually, even if they hadn't eaten of the forbidden fruit. And unfortunately, this is a heretical view. This is a view that is wrong. It's a view that denies plainly the teaching of God's Word. And it's a view that says man is born just good. But all of them choose bad, unfortunately. At least that's the outcome. So that's the first view. The second view is held by some that we can't walk with and others that we can, some godly evangelicals. But it's the semi-Pelagian view. And it's the view that we are born sick, but not totally dead. Catholics believe that we have original sin that we have received from Adam and Eve, but through the waters of baptism, the original sin is removed, and now we cooperate with God's grace through the sacraments, through being First Communion, through confession, through through last rites, through the sacrament all the time. And that's how we get merit and cooperating with grace to be able to go to purgatory and then get purged before going to heaven. And there are other Christians who believe in this view who are evangelical, and they believe in a synergistic view, which is we cooperate with God's grace and that we have prevailing grace, which is placed upon all of us. That way we are no longer dead in our sin, but we can choose God on His own merits. And this isn't a view that we hold here. Instead, we hold an Augustinian view. And this is a view that everyone is dead in their sins and trespasses. So that we are dead spiritually. We are unable to choose God because we do not want to choose God. And the reason why we don't want to choose God is because Adam and Eve fell. And that is given to all of us. It's like this. Imagine there's a guy who gets pulled over for drinking and driving, and he runs into a wall and hits it. He hits a wall and then keeps driving and then gets pulled over. And the cop says, "Did you know you ran into the wall over there?" After he gets sobered up, a couple hours later. He goes, "Yeah, but I couldn't control my car because I was drunk." Oh, do you think they'd let him off the hook? No. Who got you drunk? You did. So you are responsible. The same way, through Adam, we received and got ourselves drunk and in bondage to sin. So we sin by nature and by choice. And this is the view that we hold here. In Romans 3:10, it talks about how sin and death is found in everyone. And that's why no one is good, no, not one. Second, children are born not sinless, but they are born sinners. It says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is King David saying, "I'm repenting of my sins for sleeping with Bathsheba and having her husband killed." And part of that repentance, he recognizes that he was born a sinner. Point three, man is corrupt. It says in Genesis 6:5, after God had created the world and saw what they were making of it, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. I'm sorry, that every interaction of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And finally, that man is responsible, even though that we are spiritually dead. It says in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So we are accountable to God. Let me give you an illustration to show the different views. The first view, the semi-Pelagian view, would say there is a man who is floating out in the ocean and he needs help of salvation. So a boat comes along, that let's say is God, and he throws out a life raft to that person, and that person has to make the choice to pull onto the right life raft to be able to be saved. And that is their view. Our view would be that the man is floating dead in the ocean, and that if we throw a life raft, that person wouldn't be able, he's dead. So what they have to do is they send scuba divers in there, they pull the man up onto the ship, and they start performing CPR, they get out and shock him, and finally he comes to life. Did that man do anything to bring himself to life? No, he didn't, because he was dead. But he was marvelously saved. And that is the difference in views. Our confession that we hold here speaks of this. It says in Article 3 on the fall of man, "We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that happy and holy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." So, are people good? The answer is no. No one is good, no, not one. And if you're not a Christian here today, the Scriptures plainly teach you are not good. You have not kept God's law perfectly. In fact, you've done the opposite. All you've done is but sin. And because of that, God's wrath hangs over you right now. Because God, being good, cannot overlook your sin. He cannot just say, "Oh, it doesn't matter." No, He must be just. He must say, "This sin has to be punished." And because of that, you are standing with God's bullseye on your heart. And if you were to die today, you would not be able to stand before God and say, "Well, look at my good deeds. You should let me in. I've been a good worker. I paid my taxes. I haven't gone to jail." No, you have not trusted in Christ. You trusted in yourself, and that is a heinous sin. Can you save yourself? No, you cannot save yourself, friend. You cannot do good works. You cannot pull yourself up by your boot heels. You cannot do anything to save yourself that will merit salvation. Giving $1 million to this church will not save you. Giving up your alcohol, giving up your drugs, saying, "I'm going to really try this time," it will not save you. You can do nothing to save yourself, friend. So the question is there hope? And that's the good news. There's more than just hope. There is a guarantee of hope. Because what Christ did was what we couldn't do. He, being God, came and became man, and He lived a perfect, righteous, and holy life. He kept God's commandments. He was never malicious. He was never envious. He never hated other people. He was never foolish. He was never disobedient. God, Jesus Christ, did it all. And because of being God, He went to the cross and laid down His life as a sacrifice for sinners, that your sins would be paid for by Him. And with the other hand, you get His perfect righteousness, so that just as I put on a coat, you put on the coat of Christ's righteousness. And God the Father sees you, He will see Christ's good works, and you will say, why should I go to heaven? Because I have Christ's righteousness. I have put my trust in Him. I've put my faith in Him. I believe in Him, and I follow Him. So there's hope today. There's hope today for every lost sinner. There's hope today for everyone who's in bondage to sin and iniquity, because we worship a God who saves, and who can save the least to the greatest, who can save the poorest to the richest, who can save red, yellow, black, and white, who can save one who have done so many sins and others who have been squeaky clean but self-righteous. Because we have a God who saves. And the deadness of man in their hearts is in no opposition to what God can do by His grace through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we must never forget that. As Christians, we must treat our neighbor as they could be and show love and kindness. And if you are not a Christian, the call today is to put your trust in this Jesus. Because we do not have a promised another day to come. As I was telling the Sunday school class, all of us have an expiration date just like a milk carton. Except we don't know what day that is. So when is the time to get right with God? Today, while there's still time. Well, that's our lesson for today, talking about why we should treat non-Christians with courtesy. Next week, we'll talk about how we need to remember the salvation that we were given to us through this process. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and kindness that You have shown to us who are Christians. Please help us to show that kindness to others while speaking truth into their life, because we have the message of hope that will save their souls. And we plead with You that You would give us an urgency, You give us patience, You will give us even a spirit that will bless those who persecute us, so that we would trust that through Your word that You would save their soul. We just thank You now, Lord, for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.